Well, sure, Bob, go ahead. What's your question, sir?
When did he write the book that I wrote?
Yeah. Excellent book, thank you.
I'm just wondering, have you ever been able to establish the authorship and the time?
Correct.
But there seems to be a lot of jobs.
Yeah, it has a lot of similarities to the Gospel of John. Scholars don't believe so. When they're trying to identify authorship, one of the things that they look at is they look at vocabulary, they look at syntax, and where there are significant differences, they feel comfortable making a distinction. If I crawled up in the pulpit after 2 years of preaching here and I borrowed someone else's sermon, I think you guys would pick up on that pretty quickly, because I have a particular voice, a particular rhythm, and teachers are the same way. That's one of the ways they identify that a student's been committing plagiarism, that it just doesn't read like them. Certainly Hebrews and John, depending on when you date them, if you give Hebrews a later date, which I think is accurate, the ideas that were coalescing in the Christian community would have been similar, and they could have been drawing on a shared oral tradition. They could be drawing on a shared written tradition. And if you have John composed at its earliest likely date, which would be around 80 to 85 AD, and then you have Hebrews being authored around the high range, the later range of this composition, which would be between 80 and 90 AD, it's even possible that John had a copy of Hebrews, or the author of Hebrews had a copy of John. It's possible. But I've not read a commentator anywhere that would identify John as the author of Hebrews. And even in the early church, where they were trying to sort out the authority of various books that were included in the New Testament and many others that were not included in the New Testament, none of the early church fathers had anything to say about Hebrews being written by John. But it's a great question, because there is a strong affinity between the two. The biggest difference between the two is that John is not that knowledgeable about Hebraic cultic religious practices. And he's writing to a community where he assumes that they don't know much about it either. The author of Hebrews is assuming that the people who are going to be reading this have an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament. And even though the author of Hebrews doesn't linger on the cultic practices, he talked about Jesus as the high priest a lot. He doesn't focus on cultic practices either, because they're of no interest to him, or because he feels like he doesn't need to, because the people he's writing to already know all that stuff. So there are different intentions in John and in Hebrews. But it's an excellent question, because there are some strong affinities. Any other questions or comments that you have from the preceding 2 weeks? Yeah, Judy.
I was checking up on the reading of interpretation.
Uh-huh.
Where he talks about the author of that, when he talks about the parabola of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar with that?
The parabola of salvation? Why don't you explain that for us? Yes.
He said that was the word. Well, the word is here.
Mm-hmm.
The word is the true prophet and all of that. But then it becomes flesh.
Yes.
The word of God.
Uh-huh.
Then Jesus is the Between what's up here and what's down here. Jesus is down here. The glory of God and
the
word are there. We can't see that.
Okay.
We can't see that. But we can hear the word.
Yeah.
We can hear the word. And the author of Hebrews is trying to reestablish the word, making them remember the word and teach the word that they have heard.
The author of Hebrews, and thank you for explaining the parable of salvation in Hebrews. I wasn't sure what you were talking about because I barely got an A in geometry, so I think my problem was I wasn't sure what a parabola was when you asked me about that. The author of the Hebrews is working with a community that feels threatened, perhaps has suffered some degree of persecution, and they're starting to shrink back from their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And what he emphasizes is the distinction between what was in the very first verse, long ago God spoke to our ancestors in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so, in a way, just as you would have in the prologue of John, Jesus is identified as the creative word, and he takes it even farther, borrowing from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, but also from the wisdom of Solomon and the Apocrypha, that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom, which the church identified as the Holy Spirit. And so the confession they're meant to hold on to is what was provided for them by successors to the apostles. And this word is Jesus. And Jesus humbled himself in obedience to God by becoming a human being and suffering all of the things that we suffer, except for sin, and by suffering more than we suffer by being crucified. But it's within that crucifixion that he receives glory. And so throughout Hebrews, what you have is a very high Christology, a very strong emphasis on the divinity of Jesus, but also a complementary emphasis on his full humanity as well. And we're going to see that. Yeah, we're rolling. Yeah, the recording's going. Thanks for checking that. I appreciate it, because I would hate to have missed all this good stuff we're working on. And this really is what Hebrews is about. Is he's writing to a Jewish Christian community. He's trying to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus. Last week in chapter 2, he did it for angels. This week in chapter 3, he's going to explain why Jesus is superior to Moses, who was the principal figure of Judaism. In weeks to come, he's going to elaborate further the idea of Jesus as the great high priest, demonstrating his superiority to the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and to Melchizedek himself. And so the argument he's making is, what are you thinking? You know, look at Jesus' supremacy, the supremacy of his promise. And if you could buy into Moses and the Exodus as faithful Jews, how much more then should you be able to embrace the salvation offered by Jesus? To do that, though, he needs a high Christology, and that's exactly what he gives us. And the key concept within that is glory. And we we also have to remember the context. In the early church, there is what was called eschatological anticipation. I like to use those big words every once in a while because I had to learn them in seminary and I want payoff, okay? But what eschatology means, it just means the end times, the return of Jesus. And they thought, you see this throughout the New Testament, they thought it was going to happen any day now. So they always had to be ready, you know. You are at grave risk if you let a day go by where your faith faded. And so there's this urgency, this insistence, and we see it really clearly in chapter 3, where what you're doing is dangerous. You can't afford to be this way. Your souls are in peril. So he's trying to summon their Jewish roots as a way to bolster their Christian faith. That's his project. You know, that's his project.
So, he also says about what you see here, what you see around and what you see, this is what you get in the sermon. What we see is all the talk. What we see is a lot of stuff. But if you concentrate, not on what we see, because we can't see this up here, not on what we see, but on what we hear, what we have heard, the word, what we have heard.
Yeah, I mean, you're right. I mean, the message in Hebrews, and you see this very consistently in the New Testament, especially like in the Revelation to John, is that when all hell breaks loose in the world and in your life, all the more reason to hold on to the hope of heaven, because that is what makes it possible to persevere, to live with some measure of peace in a hostile and insane world. It's the only thing that you have left to provide a sense of meaning and direction in your life. I think the author of Hebrews does a wonderful job of, I mean, the execution is just very elegant. He alternates between exposition and exhortation, and it's a very complex dance. So he basically proclaims the gospel, and then he applies the gospel, and that's a persistent feature. This interchange between what you do in a Bible study, you explore the text, and of course Hebrews quotes and alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament, so he draws up these roots of the tradition. He explains them, reinterprets them in a different way in the light of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And then he demonstrates to the Hebrew community he's writing how to apply that to their daily faith and practice. Now, I can't wait to meet this guy. Absolutely brilliant. Yeah, Paul.
Bob mentioned something about basically the Arthur. My Bible says the Arthur was a picnic with Paul, Luke, Barnabas, Apollo, Silas, Philip, Priscilla, and others have been suggested because the name of the Arthur is not given in the biblical text of sense, but itself, whoever it was, seems that Timothy has said it first.
Yeah. And of course, that could have been anybody, really. I mean, in the early church, there was tremendous controversy over who wrote it. And since apostolic authorship was so important, to be completely honest, sometimes they ascribed doubtful authorship as a way to ensure that they could preserve it in the canon on the basis of the criteria they had established. But historically there's been tremendous, the most convincing argument that I've heard or read is that it was Apollos. And the reason because of that, as we reviewed a few weeks ago, is that this entire book represents the stream of thought in Hellenistic Judaism. And we tend to think of Judaism as this monolithic entity in the first century, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Just as we have many denominations and movements in the Christian world today, within Judaism, there were a variety of different groups. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, you had the Zealots. And then there's this group called Hellenistic Judaism. Hellenism is just Greek. And the center for that was Alexandria, Egypt. And what it did was it sort of viewed the Hebrew scripture from the perspective of Greek philosophical concepts. And, you know, the idea of Jesus as Logos, as the ordering principle of the universe, that is a Greek philosophical concept. There is no origin within Hebrew scripture to talk about that. And so, and Apollos was from Alexandria. He was a companion of Paul and of Timothy. So if I were a betting man and I had to put all my chips on one number on the roulette wheel of who wrote Hebrews, I'd put my chips on Apollos. That's where I'd put mine. But, you know, you just listed what was like 8 or 9 names of people who may or may not have written Hebrews. And usually when you have that wide of a range of opinion on who might have written it, generally the conclusion is nobody really knows. And it would be helpful contextually if we knew definitively who the author was, because we might be able to better understand the text from, you know, if it was Paul, we could compare Hebrews to the letters that Paul wrote. I mean, about half of the letters attributed to Paul, scholars, mainstream scholars, are nearly unanimous in the fact that he didn't write about half the letters that are attributed to him, that his followers wrote these letters. And again, what it comes down to are differences in vocabulary and syntax. Now, people who dissent from this opinion say, well, people have different voices in their writing and stuff like that. But, you know, I send you guys several letters a year. If I had Don ghostwrite one, I'm confident you would know the difference. I'm confident you would know the difference. You know, I tend to write with active verbs. Don writes with passive verbs consistently. You know, that's just an example of syntax and vocabulary. So we just have to rely on the text itself and allow it to speak to us. And as we interrogate the text and seek its meaning, we also, and this is true for any biblical text, we have to allow the text to interrogate us as well. You know, as we dig into it, it digs into us. As we'll see in chapter 4, it refers to Scripture as a double-edged sword. You know, and I appreciate you bringing that up. Any other things we want to review from the preceding couple of weeks? We have time, because chapter 3 is relatively short. It only has 19 verses in it. Well, let's jump into 3. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in the heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Yet Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken later. Christ, however, was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold firm the confidence and the pride that belong to hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors put me to the test, though they had seen my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. As in my anger I swore, they will not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you may have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partners of Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, who were they who heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? But with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The word of the Lord. Okay. So in chapter 2, we get the case that Jesus is superior to the angels, which is important because in the Old Testament, angels were often the messengers of God and the protectors of Israel. In Exodus, sometimes it's not entirely clear if we're dealing with an angel or if we're dealing with the very presence of God himself. But this is a way of exalting the glory of Jesus. Chapter 3 turns to how Jesus transcends Moses. And it starts with Jesus being identified as apostle and high priest, who is faithful just as Moses was. And apostle just means one who was sent. And Moses was one who was sent from the Sinai back to Egypt to argue with Pharaoh to let God's people go. But Moses was also brought up to the mountain to receive the law from God. Jesus likewise is sent. But Jesus is sent not as a servant, but as a son. And this distinction rests on the house of God. Okay? And they're pulling this allusion from a number of different places. This is all written in your notes. But for those listening at home, Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. You can also take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 14, and the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. And Moses was a servant in God's house, but the real glory goes to the one who built it. And the builder of the house was God. And we already know that Jesus is Son of God and divine, and therefore, by extension, the builder of the house is Jesus. So Moses was the servant of the house which Jesus, as God, built. Therefore, Jesus is superior to Moses. Okay? And, you know, in terms of priesthood, same thing. Moses is only explicitly referred to as a priest in one verse of the Old Testament, which is Psalm 99, verse 6. However, as we learned in our study on Exodus that we just finished a month ago, Moses was intricately connected to the priesthood. I mean, he basically was endowed with the responsibility and authority to set it up. Okay? So he was very intimate with the priesthood. And really functioned in some ways as the priesthood did. Just as they did, he went into the tent of meeting. Just as they did, he went into the tabernacle to speak with God. But Jesus is the high priest. And the author of Hebrews will elaborate on that more in the next couple of chapters. What distinguishes him as a high priest better than Moses? And more than that, not only is Jesus a stronger apostle, a higher priest, but this reference that we have from 1 Chronicles, from 1 Samuel, talking about the house, these passages in the historical text of the Old Testament don't actually involve Moses. They involve a kingly figure. Because remember, we're in the process of setting up the monarchy and getting the monarchy and all this. So, in these contexts, in 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, the reference is dual. One is reference to kingship, which is something Moses never had. The other is reference to an anticipated messianic figure. which was always envisioned in the Old Testament within the concept of the monarchy. I mean, the reason most people rejected Jesus as Messiah is because they were expecting someone like King David, and that's not what they got in Jesus. Apostleship, high priesthood, kingship, builder of the house versus servant of the house. In the first six verses of chapter 3, Hebrews does it all. Very impressive. Now the next section, starting with verse 7, deals with an extended reinterpretation of Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, which is quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek edition of the Old Testament. And this would have been very well known to a Jewish Christian community, because this psalm was the prelude to worship on Friday evening and on the morning of the Sabbath. Okay? So people would have known this cold. Alright? And what the psalm deals with is the rebellion of the people and their punishment, referring specifically to Sinai. And the author of Hebrews is interpreting this portion of Psalm 95 through the lens of Numbers chapters 13 and 14, where it specifies the precise event. And so what happened basically was God sent the people into the promised land to prepare to take possession of it. Think of it as a reconnaissance mission. Okay? They didn't like what they saw. They were frightened by what they saw in Canaan. And so they came back. This displayed a profound distrust in God and disobedience. And God was very, very, very angry with him. And so he withdrew his grace from their presence. And basically, what the author of Hebrews is saying to this Christian community is, this applies directly to you and your situation right now. And he does this in a couple of different ways. He doesn't quote the psalm directly. Look at how he introduces it. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And the first thing to notice about this is it's not in the past tense. It's in the present tense. He doesn't say, as the psalmist said. He says, as the Holy Spirit says. It is directly applicable in your contemporary situation. And by phrasing it in this way, as the Spirit says, he is making it an oracle from God, which only emphasizes its authority. Okay? So it is essentially God speaking through the psalmist in the present tense. And so he's using this to emphasize the importance of the Hebrew people, despite the risk that was faced by their ancestors. I mean, I think it's reasonable to assume that they had cause to fear what they might face if they tried to occupy the promised land. However, their fear should have been overcome by their faith in God, and it wasn't. And that was a betrayal of their covenant. And so what Hebrews is saying to this community is, I know it's hard, I know it's frightening, I know you're suffering, but it doesn't matter. Because the consequences of turning your back on Jesus are much more severe than anything that anybody on this planet can do to you. You know, it sort of reminds me of when Jesus said, do not fear the person who can kill the body. Fear the one who can destroy the soul. And no person on earth can do that. And of course, the connection of Psalm 95 and Numbers 13 and 14 is made more clear in the last four verses of chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, where he asks a series of rhetorical questions. And what we find, before we get to that, in verses 12 through 15, is this sense of mutual accountability that Christians are meant to exhort one another every day so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In our contemporary culture, there is among many the idea that one can be an individual Christian. That connection with a community of faith is optional and unnecessary. That is a pervasive lie. There is no such thing as an individual Christian. Later on in Hebrews, he will exhort the people, do not neglect to gather together. The only thing that Jesus left behind was a small group of people committed to him and committed to one another. He left no structures, no buildings. He left no writings that we still have. What he left was a community of disciples committed to carrying on his legacy by spreading the gospel. And we are the present day embodiment of that group as disciples of Jesus. And we are responsible to one another in love to guide one another into truth and into righteousness. And that's the other piece where we sort of lost our way. It's very difficult to try to offer correction for the sake of the health of someone's soul, because pride is so prevalent that we know quite well that will be received very badly. You know, there's simply never a teachable moment when you want to talk with another person about their sins. But the author of Hebrews demands it because he understands that the only way they will survive their persecution and their suffering is if they stick together, support one another, and when they're backsliding, when they go astray, to hold one another accountable to their true confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. And this is all because, as it says, you know, in the opening verses of chapter 3 and is repeated at the end of verse 14, that we're partners of Christ. We have a partnership. This is legal language. We are bound to a contractual obligation to Jesus. And then he repeats a single verse from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Then he goes on in his question section with verse 16, referring back again to the Exodus and the wilderness sojourn in the Sinai. Now, who were they who heard and yet were rebellious? And he talks about hardness of heart three times. Three times he talks about hardness, principally in the quotation from the Psalm. And when you think of hardness of heart, who do you think of? You think of Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Pharaoh, he was afflicted by hardness of heart. And in Exodus, it's not entirely clear whether God gave him a hardness of heart or if Pharaoh just had such a morally impoverished disposition that he was hard of heart. The witness is not entirely uniform, and so we have to think maybe God played a role and Pharaoh played a role in this hardness of heart, which prevented Pharaoh from letting the people go. Okay? This would, for a Jewish Christian community, been a deeply offensive accusation that, like Pharaoh, they suffered from hardness of heart. I mean, you could hardly imagine a more severe insult. Certainly would have gotten their attention, you know. And as we talked about in Exodus, the freedom of the Israelites was really a secondary purpose. God's primary purpose, which God repeats again and again, was for his glory to be known upon earth. that is dominion of all the earth would be acknowledged by all people. So God, in freeing the Israelites, was principally attempting to make a point, specifically to Pharaoh, but more generally to all, that no matter how high and mighty you think you are, God owns it all, God rules over it all. So in talking to the Hebrew people, the Jewish Christian community who received Hebrews, and emphasizing this hardness of heart, what he's saying is this glory of Jesus, which is so superior to Moses and the prophets and the patriarchs and the angels, this glory of God revealed in the process of the Exodus, you are rejecting the sovereignty and glory of God by your hardness of heart. That is stern stuff. But when the stakes are high, sternness is called for. Ken? Yeah, I mean, God repeatedly provides object lessons. The sojourn in the wilderness was a 40-year object lesson. The conquest and exile in Babylon was a 70-year object lesson. Any good parent has to develop and enforce healthy boundaries for their children. And the New Testament is quite clear that we are children of God. And there are lots of groovy things that go along with that. But, there are consequences for sin. There are consequences for disobedience and disbelief. We tend to try to focus more on the hope and the joy and the love and the peace. And those should be the predominant motifs. But we can't neglect the reality that sin disrupts relationships, human and divine relationships. And to the degree that we impair those relationships with God, we inhibit our capacity to receive grace. A sinful, unrepentant person simply cannot receive grace in its fullest measure. And we will suffer from that. The other two points, quickly, that need to be made that are intriguing to me is in verse 16b, the reason you tack a letter onto a verse number is if there's more than one sentence in a verse, you divide it into A, B, C, however many sentences there are. So in the second question of verse 16, was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? So near the end of the chapter, we start to tie back in again to the very beginning where the superiority of Jesus over Moses is illustrated. These people who refused to conform to God's will, whose leadership were they under? Moses. And so, if you're the captain of the ship, everything that happens on that ship, it's on you. Like President Truman said, the buck stops here. And Exodus actually takes great pains to defend Moses and illustrate that he was the only one who remained faithful. And indeed, in the opening verses of chapter 3 of Hebrews, it is acknowledged that Moses was faithful. But he just couldn't resist at the end in this series of rhetorical questions suggesting that the disobedience of Israel had to be connected to a certain extent with their leader, which is another way of demonstrating Jesus' superiority. Now, one might say, well, if Jesus is the leader of our faith, then is our sinfulness then ascribable to Jesus? The answer would have to be no, and here's the reason why. Jesus never sinned himself. And Moses did. Sin is like an infection. It is a communicable disease. And we're all born with it. You know? We're all born with it. That's the truth behind the concept of original sin. Augustine thought that sex was nasty, and so it was actually the act of procreation that delivered sin from one generation to another. The reason Augustine said that, and for all the Augustine fans out here, I'm sorry, but read the book Confessions, which is exactly that. It's his confession. It talks about his pathway to becoming a Christian. And the poor man is veritably neurotic. He just, you know, he just flagellates himself throughout most of the book. And one of the issues he had was before he became Christian, he was very promiscuous. And I'm convinced that his deep shame over his promiscuity before his conversion to Christianity is why, in his mind, sex is an inherently sinful thing. No matter what context, marriage, procreation alone, it doesn't matter. The reality of original sin is, before you even pop out of the womb, you're in a world of sin. It's like a fish born into water. That's where it comes from. Okay, that's all I got on three. But I know that you guys have questions and ideas about what's going on here. I mean, he's building his case, one block at a time. Yes, sir. Peter.
Remind me, before they rebelled and Abraham spends the whole 40 years, it was kind of a rebellion against God that he said, I'm going to wipe out this generation and keep them. This generation has come out of it. They're not going to make it because they rebelled against him. So we're going to wander around for 40 years.
Pretty much, yeah. You know, and sadly, this collective punishment applied to Moses as well. And it was only when he died, the last of that generation, were the Israelites allowed to enter the Promised Land under the leadership of General Joshua, really one of Moses' principal lieutenants. And, you know, throughout Exodus and the remainder of the story of the Sinai wilderness wanderings and the Torah, the Pentateuch, you see God repeatedly getting justifiably angry. I mean, you remember the golden calf story. I mean, God is ready to wipe them out. He's up on the mount with Moses, and he says, you won't believe what they're doing down there. When you get down from this mountain, you are going to be lonely alone. And Moses talks him out of it. He says, no, wait a minute. If you do this, you're going to have a PR problem. It's going to be a big hit to your reputation because the word's going to get around. The Egyptians are going to say, yeah, well, that Yahweh God, you know, he just let them out of here where at least we would have kept them alive so we could work them to death as slave labor. And he just wiped them out because they built a golden calf and worshipped it. Moses said, please, please, give them a second chance. And of course, when Moses comes down from the mountain, you know, he has the same anger that God does, and he shatters the two tablets, and, you know, and grinds up the golden calf and makes them drink it and everything. And so, you know, it's a learning process. It's a learning process of what it means to be in a faithful covenant relationship with God. And there are positive reinforcements, like manna and quail and water coming forth from a rock. And there are negative reinforcements. I mean, you see this in Jesus too. The miracles were the positive reinforcement. Many of the teachings were positive reinforcement. But there is also negative reinforcement. When Peter said, you're the Messiah, we can't let you die on a cross, get behind me, Satan. You know, or the harsh words he had for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. You know, that was defining the new reality of this covenant, mediated through the revelation of Jesus. And the consequence of sin is essentially negative reinforcement. It's a violation of the covenant we have with God, and it is inevitable. The consequences of sin are inevitable. They're inescapable. So, like, for instance, gluttony is a sin. It's, in fact, long been identified as one of the seven principal or cardinal or deadly sins. It's been called by all three. So, people who are gluttonous tend to be a little on the heavy side, and that's not healthy. It creates all kinds of health problems. And the consequence of that sin of gluttony is a higher likelihood of early death. Okay? This is what I mean when I talk about the natural consequences of sin. But it's not like God says, that person's fat, so I'm going to move their heart attack up by 8 years. I just don't envision that being the way it works. I just think that God, and I'm not being deistic here, God is intimately involved in our lives, but I think that when we talk about wrath of God, that's kind of how it works. God has established a covenant. If we violate it, then the consequences of the sin simply proceed from it. And we can use example after example after example. But I just picked gluttony because I had a really big dinner last night. And I'm supposed to be working on getting my cholesterol lower, so it came to mind. What else we got for chapter 3? Yes, Moses. Yes.
I wonder if, in a sense, when we are not God's sons like Jesus did, because the elevation there of knowing that one is in God to obey, this is the way.
Yes, the. It's an important distinction. The sonship of Jesus is unique. However, what Hebrews and many other books of the New Testament attest to is that we are heirs to the promise of God through Jesus Christ and adopted children of God. So there's a distinction here. And our identification as children of God is intended to explain our identity, an identity that we need to aspire to. As disciples, which translates as followers, as disciple followers of Jesus, the purpose of our lives is to imitate Christ more and more each day. Because we are created in the image of God. And it talks about that in 1 Genesis, verses 26 through 28. And then in the opening verses of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And so when we're created, to say that we're created in the image of God, and it's intriguing in Genesis, that God, talking to himself, says, let us create them, referring to human beings, in our image. Not my image, but in our image. So in being created in the image of God, we are created in essence in the image of Jesus. Okay? And we will never reach perfection. But we are called through God's grace of justification and sanctification to aspire toward perfection as children of God and adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus. And it is a wondrous calling, but it is also a daunting calling. The opportunity is great, yet the standard is high. And it requires extraordinary devotion. And it starts with a continual affirmation that my faith, my relationship with Jesus, is the most important element in my life. Nothing else comes first. Nothing. And I'm blessed that my parents had some strong feelings about that. When I was a kid, I was involved in a lot of different things. In high school, I ran track. I was in band. I was on the academic team, in case you missed the fact that I am a nerd. I was on the speech and debate team. And I also had a job at two radio stations as an on-air radio personality. I was a disc jockey and I was a newsman. And during the school year, I worked 15 hours a week. And during the summer, when the full-timers took their vacation, I could work upwards of 70 to 80 hours a week. And
radio name when you
flash? No, I didn't have a fancy radio name. I used my own name, and so on Sunday morning, it was a Methodist church, and it was what's called a two-church charge. In other words, both churches were so small we had to share a pastor. And the larger church was in Adairville. The smaller church, the one we attended, Oakland United Methodist, was out in the country. And in multiple church charges, the bigger churches usually get their way. And so they wanted worship at 10:30. And so our service was at 8 or 8:30 with Sunday school following. And if I was reluctant to get out of bed, even if my Saturday night radio shift ended at midnight, then my parents would say, okay, we understand. If you're not capable of going to worship and praise your God, which is the most important part of your week, we'll call the radio station and let them know that you will not be in for your noon to 6 p.m. shift this afternoon. We'll call your track coach and let him know that you'll be unable to come to track practice. And we'll call your speech and debate coach and tell them that unfortunately you will not be able to compete on Saturday. Needless to say, that was highly motivating. Well, I don't know, because I was barely awake, but I was there. And it impressed upon me something that stuck with me for the rest of my life, that there really is nothing more important in your life than God. And every time you think there is, you're sinning and you're betraying the covenant, and you need to repent and turn around and get back on the right path. So thanks be to God for my parents for instilling at least that piece of wisdom deep in my soul. And essentially what they were doing was they were saying, if you do not go to worship, you're able-bodied, you're not sick, you're not running a fever, if you don't go to worship, you'll be committing a sin. And allow us to outline for you the consequences of that sin. They were agents of God's wrath. My parents, agents of God's wrath. I hope to God they're not listening to this online. Judy.
I learned about adoption and watching the relationship with this 3-year-old finding some way into this family and finally believing that she was wrong. And the reaction of family to assure her that she was wrong. And they included guidelines. They included sets of standards. That included that kind of guidelines for her. In fact, the brother used to say, in the middle, if you're going down to this path, it's this narrow, but as you get older, the parameters can widen.
Oh, sure.
You know, because I've seen that before. You've done it back before. So, you know, okay, you've learned this one, all right, and take this one for it. You know, learn this, widen the parameters. And so, the adoption that we have as children of God is a process of learning who we are.
Yes.
And thereby,
ooh. Exactly. And I'm just going to repeat that in case the recording device didn't pick it up, that as children of God, it's a process of discovering whose we are, namely we belong to God, so that we can understand who we are. And it's vital learning, and you're right, the path broadens. And it's really great if you're a younger sibling. The tightest controls are almost always exerted on the eldest sibling because the parents are brand new.
Yeah.
And then they figure out, well, that one survived and turned out okay, so we can be a little more lenient on the second, the third, and whatnot. I mean, I know as the second child, I benefited from that greatly, and my sister is five and a half years older than I am and has never forgiven me for it. And so we're adopted children of God, and what we're going to talk about later on in Hebrews, it's going to be two or three, four more weeks before the author gets into this, is that Jesus was radically obedient, again in a unique way. And we're called to emulate him, but in fact, our path of obedience is broader. All the more reason then that we should be able to remain faithful. You know, the path is narrow, as Jesus said. Okay? But not nearly as narrow as it was for Jesus in terms of obedience and sacrifice. You know. Yes, Moses. Yeah, I couldn't agree more. And every letter I write to the congregation is addressed, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a tendency, a natural tendency, for people to be more loyal to their blood relatives than they are to their brothers and sisters in Christ. But the reality is that the blood that binds us together is the blood of Jesus. And it is superior to familial DNA. And that's a radical statement. It may be an offensive statement, but is a statement reflective of the gospel. Coming up in a few weeks, we're going to have a joyous gospel selection for our weekend worship that talks about how, do you think I came to bring peace? No, I came to bring a sword. And mother will be against daughter and father against son, and, you know, the households will be divided. You know, it's one of the apocalyptic gems that Jesus gives us. And, you know, what he says is that decisions will have to be made. Families will be divided by me. And in fact, they were. In the wake of his death, resurrection, and ascension, families were divided. I mean, think about Kentuckians in the Civil War. And, you know, when they talk about brother against brother, they're talking about us. They're talking about Kentuckians. And Jesus was equally divisive. And which is why when there is conflict in the church, we shouldn't bemoan it. We should accept it as a natural part of the pathway toward greater fidelity. We're stronger by our diversity, and our disagreements lead us to greater truths. Usually. We all... It's 5 of, and I have an 11 o'clock appointment, and just a few announcements before we go that we'll say a prayer, and next week we'll be on chapters 4.